the Word of God. There's times where I think it would be more fun if we were Anglicans or Lutherans or something, because, you know, there's more audience participation. You know, I would say something, you'd return volley, right? And this is why Doug Crosby, this is why I think to myself, maybe we should just have a church field trip to that little pink church in San Diego where we can teach the congregation how to give, you know, lively feedback so that the pastor gets energized. They were full of response. This is the Word of God for you, and you would say, and also for you, and we would consider together now what this passage means for us. For us. There's certain things that we have to remember as we reflect on Scripture, and one is that it was written in a different part of the world 2,000 years ago, and things have changed. And how do we consider the timeless Word of God in our context for today without compromising it? As somebody once said, you can agree with Scripture, you can disagree with Scripture, you just can't twist Scripture. And so I got to tell you what the Word of God says, and it's terribly politically incorrect, our passage today. It's countercultural. It was then, and it is now. It stands everything on its head. But it must be said that there are things that God has given us to help us understand him better. And after establishing the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ through the first half of this letter, Paul moves to the practical ramifications of faith. In the first part of chapter 3, he explains that we've been delivered from the bonds of sin and death, and now we rest secure in Christ. And then he gives us inspired counsel as to how we can live well in community. Getting rid of greed and anger, we appropriate the values of forgiveness and love as we cultivate a culture of thanksgiving. And now we see his application move to the foundation of society, which is the institution of the family. There's a fascinating serve and volley that plays out in this passage between the man of the house and his wife, the man and his children, the man and his servants. But you see that it always goes forth, you know, from the wife to the man, from the children to the man, from the servant to the man. There's that interplay. And so we see kind of a mathematical set of equations. There's three equations, each with two factors, but there's only one common denominator, and that's really the man. But when we take a look at the overarching theme that plays itself out in this passage, it's really the idea that we are all to reflect the glory of God. And this is consistent with what the whole trajectory of Paul's letter to the Colossians is. The Colossians, who are laboring under all these false teachings and pressure from other cults, need to be reminded about the supremacy, the sufficiency, the sovereignty of God, and what it is to live in Christ. And as God, or as Paul establishes the authority of Christ, he then moves into the practical theology of how does that reality play itself out. And it plays itself out in our lives, our personal lives, our daily lives, that we are dead to sin, that we are alive in Christ, that we are in him, and that we rest in him. And that's where we find our purpose and our meaning, our value. And then that moves itself out, and last week we talked about how that plays itself out in the life of the church and what the ramifications are for the church and how we are to reflect the glory of God as a community of believers. And today we see that shrink down a little bit more into the family. And how does the family reflect the character and the nature of God? And how does the family become countercultural? How does the family reveal the truth and the reality of God in our everyday lives? And it's through these three different sets of relationships. And so the first one is this, and this is the question we're going to ask throughout the sermon. How can we reflect the glory of God in our homes? And the first way is through submission and love and gentleness. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's three injunctions there. Wives, submit, husbands, love, and husbands, don't be harsh. But you know, I got to tell you, maybe we should hit the mute button here, Al, because this is going out over the internet. But let's just be honest. Can we just be honest for a few minutes? Because I got to tell you, I read commentary after commentary. I watched sermons. I listened to sermons. And man, oh man, oh man, are we ever scared of this passage? You want to submit? Husbands, love your wives. You know what? You know what it says? Can I tell you what it says? Wives, submit to your husbands. That's what it says. That's what's biblical. That's what you're supposed to do. Suck it up. That's the deal. Quit arguing. Quit justifying. Quit rationalizing. That's what it says. Wives, submit. Amen. There. Maybe you can help me find a job in San Diego when this is over. To submit is to yield. It's to surrender. It's to say, okay, I'll listen to you. You might be an idiot, but my role is to submit, and I'm going to do that. The word for submit there is hypotasso, and it means to yield or submit with reverence. Haha, with reverence. You notice how Gabriella strategically volunteered to teach Sunday school this week. The significance of this word is applied throughout the scriptures. God has placed everything under or in submission to Christ. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28, including angels and including the church. I don't know why or how submission has gotten such a bad rap, but I suspect a lot of it is very sociological in nature. A lot of it had to do with shifting in society. And the fact of the matter is, we live within certain cultural constructs. That's just reality. And we see that there was two huge wars in the last 100 years. This is the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. But among all the horrible things that happened in those 4 years, one of the unexpected byproducts was the collapse of the aristocracy. When World War I was over, what absolutely got dismantled in the Western world was this whole business of lords and dukes and earls and servants and other things. There was a huge shakeout in that. My wife's cousin lives in an ancestral home. It's been in their side of the family since 1820 something, and we got to visit it a few years ago, and it's a huge house. It's an absolutely huge house. Three families live in this house, one on each floor. I actually got lost the first night we were there. I ended up asking for directions from a hat rack because it was dark and I was confused. Yeah, it was a huge house. My two children slept. This is so much fun. My two children slept in the servants' quarters. They had a wing for the servants. We don't have servants anymore. World War I ended all that. World War II brought the collapse of the family. By the time World War II was over, so many men had served, so many men had died. I think in the Soviet Union, 27 million. Germany, 6 million men. The effects of the Holocaust, another 6 million. People came back from the war, and they were broken. And we have labels for that today, PTSD and other things. We understand what war does to a soldier. But we didn't then, not to the degree that we do now. And what happened was people came back from the war. There was this huge baby boom. But these children were being raised without fathers, effectively, because men were just broken. The way they coped was with drinking. It was a rough world. I think back to the stories that I heard about the railroad from guys who came back from the war. And you think about what gave unions their strength. It was a bunch of men who had nothing to lose, a bunch of men who were used to killing, used to hurting, and there was fear and intimidation through the union. I remember my very first day on the ground where I got taken out by people with some pretty serious seniority, and one of them took me down the lead. And he said, you know what? You think you have bosses, but the people to fear are the people you work with. Because if you cross the union, I just want to let you know, it gets real dark here at night and accidents happen. I just about quit that day. But you know what? It was. It was a different world. It was a day when you could physically beat your children, and that was not a problem. I went to school, and teachers threw things at us. I still remember the principal ripping the earring out of somebody's ear and then dragging him to the office by his hair. You know, these were tough men. They were broken men. But by and large, they were absent. They were absent in their homes, and they didn't know how to cope, and they struggled, because that's what war does to people. And you got this whole generation that grew up out of that, and that's where you get this huge shift in society around 1970, which would make about sense, wouldn't it? Late 60s, early 70s. Vietnam strikes, and now there's another step down. Now people are losing a whole sense of self. There's confusion. See, the guys that came back from World War II, they were greeted as heroes. The guys who came back from Vietnam weren't. And throughout North America, maybe more in the States than it did in Canada, but what happened was the family got broken. And now kids were raising each other, or kids were raising themselves. And now we're bearing the fruit of that again. Discipline is gone. Orders and structures are gone. And a lot of information, isn't there a lot of information, Al, about biblical manhood and what does it mean to be a man? You know why? Because we've forgotten it. We've lost it. We don't know what it is. And you know what? It sits here in the heart of our passage today, because this is really about the man. It's not about the wives or the children or the masters. It's about the man. And you take a look at this. Submission. Submission broke down because feminism grew up out of a society where there was no strong family network and where women had to take over because the men didn't. And you saw a whole generation watch that unfurl and then say, well, why are we making less money and why are we being treated as subservient? Why should we be taking or playing second fiddle when the fact of the matter is we play first fiddle? And they got mad about it. They got mad about the injustice, and rightly so. It wasn't fair. And now you see that whole shift, that whole thing play out to the point that it is today that the word submissive is a bad word. But you know, as strong as it sits right there, wives, submit to your husband. You know who else submits in Scripture? Jesus. Jesus submits. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. He was sent, and he says several times in the Scriptures that he's come to do the will of the Father. He's not here to do his own will. He's come to do the will of the one who sent him. And I think it's so deeply profound that it says in Philippians that he became obedient even death unto a cross. He became obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. He didn't have to die. He surrendered himself to that. He submitted himself to that. He didn't have to. He had power over it. But he laid down his life submissively, as prophesied by Isaiah, like a lamb, like a lamb. So Jesus submits. So if Jesus submits, maybe it's not such a horrible thing to say to our wives, wives submit. Because in the picture of the Trinity, wives take on the same role as Christ. If the family is a picture of the Trinity, then you see that there's the Father, and you see that there's somebody who submits to the Father, to the husband, to the man, to the primary role. And that's hard to say because we know that God is equal, God is one, co-equal, co-eternal. So this is not about equality. It's not about worth, because we are all equal under God. But it's about the roles that we play. And wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And then there's instructions to the husband. Husbands are to emulate the character and nature of God in response to their wives' submission, to love them. As the famous New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce explains, it involves his active and unceasing care for her well-being. And let it be said, God cares for us in a multitude of ways, not the least of which includes the fact that he provides for us. We immediately want to talk about the fact that he came and died for us, and that's good and right. But he provides for us. He provides food for us to eat. He provides shelter. He provides for us, and he protects us. And it also tells the husband to not be harsh, which is an explicit prohibition against any type of abuse, because we know that God is kind, and we know that God is compassionate. The role of the husband is to continually seek the best for his wife, to care for her, to provide for her, and to protect her. Well, that's awfully sexist, Norm. Yeah, it's awfully biblical. Like, that's what it says. Are we going to submit to Scripture or not? Men need to man up. Men need to start acting like men. And maybe you already are. And if you are, God bless you. But man, there's a lot of losers out there. There's a lot of selfish, petty jerks who really need to learn what it is to be a man. You need to surrender for your wife. You need to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It says in Ephesians, you need to love her. That means you seek her best, not your best. Yes, she submits to you, but she's not your servant. That comes later. Not for the wife in the passage. I want a bodyguard when this is over. Yeah. He's supposed to take care of her. It says in Genesis that the husband will leave his mother and father to be with his wife. As men, we give everything up for our wives. Whatever we want goes away in light of the fact of what does she need? What do my children need? It isn't about me. It's not about my emotions. It's not about what I want. It all becomes about what does she need? What does she need? And it is a complete act of selflessness, which was completely countercultural to the structure in that day. And isn't it strange how the more things change, the more they stay the same? Because it's completely countercultural to our world today, this me society that we live in. But can you wrap your head around that? Your job is to make sure that your wife has everything she needs and some of what she wants. Because those wants can be crazy sometimes. You might end up with puppies you don't like. But that's your job. So the first thing is, how do we reflect the glory of God in our homes? Through submission and love and gentleness. Don't be harsh. Don't abuse them. You don't get to be mean. Secondly, through obedience and grace. Take a look at this. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The instruction here to children is to obey. We're all pretty happy about that, aren't we? Yeah, sure. Ryan, obey me. Because the context, I think, because of the context, it's easy to assume that the children being referred to here are minors, little people. But the text actually never makes that explicitly clear. Though this is likely the case, probably is children, but it could be adult children too. It needs to be said that the word spoken applies equally to adults. As adults, we are not excused from the responsibility of respecting our elders. And it says as much in the Ten Commandments. You know, and this is just striking, isn't it? Because, you know, what are the first four commandments, right? You'll have no other gods before me, you won't make any idols, you won't misuse the name of the Lord, you'll observe the Sabbath. What's number five? Yeah. Ahead of adultery, murder, stealing, honor your father and your mother. This isn't being written to the seven-year-olds. This is being written to the 47-year-olds. And why? Why would that be so important? Fathers are instructed to not provoke their children. I want to go back to why is this so important? Why is it so important? You ever notice? Take a look at it closely. There's only two commandments that come with promises, and this is one of them. So it will go well for you into the land that you are being given, right? What do people do fantastically? It's kind of a pejorative term, but it's straight out of my psychology, my psychology textbook. Aping, mimicking. If you are bad to your parents, guess what your children are going to be towards you? Guess what your grandchildren are going to be towards them? Why is this so important? That we learn honor, that we learn respect, because as generations go forward, as time moves on, it's important, it's absolutely critical that we maintain order and structure within the family. Why? Because families are the cornerstone of society. And once the family starts to crumble, society starts to crumble. That's just truth. I heard the famous psychologist Tim Kimmel once say, healthy families, healthy church. Families are critical. And yet how often and how easily do we sacrifice and compromise the family? And if you are a child, is anybody here a child? Does anybody here ever have parents? You know, this is the fun thing about this passage, because you'll see or hear people say, listen, I'm not married. I don't ever want to get married. I'm, you know, the whole husband-wives thing doesn't apply to me. And I'm not a servant. I'm not a master. That whole thing doesn't apply to me. And I'm not a parent. But you're a child. You are a child. And you have an obligation to obey your parents and to honor them. Now, what if my parents are telling me to do something unbiblical? Norman, it's fine if you want to do this Christian thing, just don't get carried away. Don't become one of those radicals. Radicals like how, Ma? Like radical like Jesus? Yeah, don't get crazy. Well, what if God wants me to be a pastor? Don't be stupid. Okay, we'll put that to an end. She came around on that point, by the way. But what if your parents tell you not to go to church? What do you do? Well, we know from Scripture that it's more important to follow God's word than anything else, right? But that really isn't the big problem most of the time. The bigger thing is, how do we honor our mother and father? And it's absolutely critical that we do. Matthew 15 has a parallel passage in Mark where the Pharisees try to say, oh, we're not doing anything for our parents, we do it all for the glory of God, and Jesus calls them out on that. 1 Peter 5 talks about the fact that younger people are supposed to honor their elders. It's a critical part of society that we actually respect our elders, that we honor them. And I'll tell you, that has just disappeared. That has just absolutely disappeared in our society. It's just shocking to me, you know, to the point that, you know, me with all my tact and decorum, sitting on the SkyTrain one day, and there's this little old lady who's standing, and there's these kids that are sitting. I just couldn't stop myself. I issued a few instructions, you know, but you would have thought that I was asking them to cut off their arms. Get up and move. Let this lady sit down. Why don't you, ba-deep, ba-deep, ba-deep. And then I said, well, why don't you see, and it just, it all went sideways badly. But long story short, at the end of the day, she got to sit down. But what do you not understand about that? In the simplest things, in the everyday things, can't we respect our elders? And you know where this plays out, don't you, Mike? You know where this plays out? Well, these old people, they're out of date, man. We need to be more relevant in the church, don't we, Mike? Don't we need to gear up? Don't we need to be more contemporary? Don't we need to be louder and faster? And should we make the room dark and have spotlights up here? And shouldn't we have, because that's what people like. What people? What people? You know, these folks, these older folks, they've forgotten more than we know. They've sacrificed more than we've ever sacrificed. They've been faithful for decades. But this really comes home to a personal thing for me, where I said, Ma, why have you stopped going to church? You know what she said to me, Michael? She said, I can't go to church anymore, Norman. It's too loud. It's too dark. I can't see. And in the middle of all that noise, I can't hear. And I thought, where in the world have we gotten to that in the church of all places, we can't honor and respect a little old lady who in her last few years just wants to come and worship God? Can't we make room for her? Can't we figure it out that we can all worship together somehow? Can't we honor Peter Schroeder, who's been showing up for 96 years? I think we can. I think we're smart enough to figure that out, aren't we? I think we have big enough hearts to do that, don't we? Fathers are instructed to not provoke their children. The word translated as provoke is also translated as embitter, exasperate, and aggravate. In Greek, it's erethizo, and it means to stir up, to excite, to stimulate. Another definition is overly finicky or irritating use of parental authority. It also has the connotation of quarreling. So in other words, don't start fights with your children. And how guilty have I been of this? And Ryan, I'm apologizing to you for the times that I've done this. Don't. Don't do that. Don't. No. Not like that. No. Why did you do that? No. Don't. Don't. No. Don't. Why didn't you? What's the matter? Come on. Let's go. Why don't you? Doesn't that wear somebody out? You ever want to see widespread rebellion in a church? Start telling adults what to do. You know what children are? Adults in training. They don't like it either. And yet we can wear out our kids, can't we? You know, it's funny. Somebody once said, why do you always tell so many stories when you're preaching? Because I remember stories. That's what I remember. Jesus was a storyteller. Seemed to work for him. But I can tell you about a sermon that I heard in Melville, Saskatchewan in the early 1990s. Sam Berg was preaching. I can't remember what the sermon was about, but I remember his point. And his point was that you can be more effective with encouraging than criticizing. And he told the story of the Saskatoon Blades, who in 1 year in the WHL finished last. Seriously last. So, of course, they fired the coach, they got a new coach, and the next year they finished third. But the coach won Coach of the Year. Why? Because it was the biggest point differential, biggest point turnaround in the history of the WHL. Hockey, if you're not a fan. And so he wins Coach of the Year, and one of the reporters asks him, what did you do? How did you turn this team around? You know what he said to them? He said, every time they did something right, I told them. Wow, hey? Rick, you're doing a ton of things right. I love the way you're going to the schools and engaging with the principals, and I love the way you're interfacing with people. And I love the way that you are just stepping up as the chair of the deacons. I think you're doing a ton of things right. You're doing awesome. Keep it up. Great work. Wes Wurstiak, chairman of the elders, moderator of our church. You're doing a great job, Wes. I love the way you run meetings. I love the way you have us organized. I love the way you have a commitment to doing things right. You're just doing a great job. Keep it up. You just do so great. Larry, love the way you keep the place clean. I love the way you bring in your bobcat on winter days on your trailer and clear all the snow. Thanks for doing that. You are indispensable. I know how much that costs because I used to see the bill that we paid at the last church. Thank you for saving us so much money. Thank you for the great job. Thank you for making sure that the little old ladies don't slip and fall on ice. Thanks for doing that. Aben, where did Aben go? Thanks for showing up week after week after week and making sure that we can hear what's going on. Although right now you probably want to cut off my mic. But I want to say thanks. I want to say thanks for everything you're doing. Thanks for your commitment. Thanks. Now, doesn't that just feel so much better than, hey, why isn't the microphone working properly? Right? Do that to your children, too. Encourage them. Build them up. Tell them what they're doing right. Inspire them a little. God does that for you, doesn't he? Fathers are to be grace agents. I love those old TV shows like Father Knows Best, this sagely old dad who has this great advice. But fathers are to reflect the character of God portrayed in Exodus 34, what was read for us earlier this morning. I don't know why I had Ezekiel in my mind. That's where my devotions were this morning, but I saw the E and I went, zoop, right there. But Exodus 34, 6. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Abounding in love. Thank you for the music this morning. Abounding in love. I think you got that theme. I think you picked up on that. Good job. Slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Ryan, you can use this against me anytime you want. Children are not our servants. They're not our little slaves. Now, yes, we need to teach them how to work and we need to impress upon them a good work ethic. But I'm guilty of treating them like little minions. Hey, Katie, go get me a... That's not her job. I still need to teach the kid how to work, don't I? But she's not my lackey. Take a look at passages like Numbers 14:8, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalms 86:15, 103:8, 145:8, Joel and Jonah. They will all tell you the same things, that God is patient, compassionate, and gracious. And we are called, as fathers, we are called to be the same way. We are to reflect love and gentleness and kindness in our relationships to our wives. We are to reflect patience and compassion and gentleness and grace as we deal with our children. And then look at the third thing. How do we glorify God in our homes? Through integrity and justice and fairness. Slaves, and we don't own slaves anymore. But maybe we have servants, or maybe this refers to employees, but really these people are living under the same roof, and so it's not necessarily a one-to-one type of context to say, well, this refers to employees working at Walmart. Nah, not really. Slaves, these are people in the home. Obey your earthly masters. There's a loaded word, isn't it? And in everything, obey them in everything, and do it. Do it. I just love that. Do it. Not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Ooh. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The instructions to slaves here is to work with integrity, and the best, I know it's not the truest, it's not a great practical application, but maybe the only thing we really have to draw to is the fact that, you know, we work for somebody, right? But the word here, doulos, servant, slave, bond servant, but it's a slave, literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, frequently, therefore, in a qualified sense of subjection or subservience, this is what we're talking about, somebody who, subject to, subservient to, somebody who works for, somebody who gives himself up wholly to another's will. And you'll see this, there's a whole bit about this in Exodus 21, 2-11. It says more about this in Leviticus, I believe. But there's this practice where if you owed a lot of money, the way you could get out of debt was to indenture yourself as a slave. And then after a period of time, I believe it was 7 years, you could be freed from that. But if the person who bought you was really good to you and you liked living under his roof and you liked the protection, you liked the work, you could actually conscript yourself to a lifetime of service to him. And then they would take you out to the doorpost, which I thought was pretty curious in their tents, but it must have been a pretty sturdy tent post. And you put your ear up to it. And this is the one that cracks me up. Those of you who have earrings, males, you slaves, because that's what it is. You're a slave. And put the ear up to the doorpost. And just listening to this description makes me think, why would anybody do this? And they take an awl and they hammer it through the ear. Wow. You must really like your owner to go through that. Drive a nail through my earlobe into the wood. Does anybody ever think about what happens after that? Howard, you build a lot of stuff. You've driven a nail through somebody's ear into a post. How's he going to get away from the post, Howard?
You have to pull the nail. Did they have claw hammers back in Exodus, Howard? Not. They used a rock. How are they gonna get that nail out? You ever think about that? Picture that. Picture young Nathan there with his head next to a big post, and you've just driven a nail through his ear. He's got a certain amount of ow, ooh, ow, ow, ow going on. He's acting like a big baby because he's a man, and that's what we do. But you got to get that nail out. So you're going to need to leverage it out. So you're going to have to put up other things against his face and press them against his ear, and you're going to have to rip that nail out of that post and back out through his ear. I bet you'd tinkle a wee bit, wouldn't you, Nathan? That would hurt. We're slaves. The curiosity, I think, in the early church was that there was no difference between slaves and free. In Christ, doesn't it say that? There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. So in the church, that master was no longer a master. Those two were equal. Well, if you didn't like your master, where would you work out your passive-aggressive behavior for all that ear-piercing in the church? Paul says, don't do that. Maintain your integrity. Remember that there's life after church. You have to go home with this guy. Paul is reminding servants that they cannot throw that equality in their master's faces. If the servant is serving a person outside the community of faith, they must see their work as their testimony and understand that they are working for a higher purpose. But then you see that there's instruction to masters, and it's to be just and fair. And there is a definite social distinction between slaves and masters. And interestingly, the word here for master is kyrios, literally Lord. But in the scriptures, we see that they put a definite article in front of that, the Lord, when they're talking about Jesus. And so you've got two different lords. You've got, the big L Lord, the big K Lord, Jesus, and then the little L Lord, the little K Lord, human beings. And you see that there's just this interesting little spin here. These masters, this kyrios, are to reflect the character of the capital K kyrios. They are to be just and fair. Why? Because often they weren't. And so it needs to be said. If somebody works for you, you have to treat them justly and you have to treat them fairly. And that is just your responsibility. And even if we took it to the application of this church, I could say I work for the Lord, but you sign the paycheck. But the reality is, God sent me here to serve you. I am your doulos. I am your slave. You are my small K, kyrios. You're my masters. Don't anybody lose your mind. But that's our relationship. But you have an obligation to me to make sure that you treat me justly, and that you make sure that you treat me fairly. Because churches haven't always done that, have they? And it's a weird, weird thing. It is a weird, weird relationship to be a pastor of a church, isn't it, Mike? Isn't that just a little bit odd sometimes? I would ask Peter, but he would say no. Or Herman, he'd say no. And Kurt, and they'd say no. Because they just command respect. But I don't necessarily command a ton of respect. I'm a little flippant. I'm a little sarcastic sometimes. I'm a little off the cuff. Sometimes people scratch their head. And then I get into a congregation where there's several people who are old enough to be my parents, and I wonder, what's it like for you to listen to somebody like me try to tell you what about God? With no disrespect, Mr. Schroeder, Reverend Pastor Peter Schroeder, 96 years old. You were 46 when I was born. You have forgotten more sermons than I will ever preach. Because you people used to preach three times a week, and you had weeks where you preached more than I did in a month. What am I going to tell you about the Word of God? Absolutely nothing. And yet you are so gracious. You are so kind. And I appreciate that so much. Because you could correct me every week, but you don't. You're just good to me. But it's a weird job sometimes, isn't it? Like, there's things that people say to you when you're a pastor that they'd never say to you in other workplaces, right? I hate your sermon. Oh, sorry you feel that way. No, seriously, listening to you preach is like being tortured. If I wanted a blessing on Sunday mornings, I would sit here and listen to John Hagee and watch Tribal Trails. Wow, that bad, hey? This was actually said to me. Well, why don't you do that then? How about this one? I thought I'd grow a beard once. You look horrible. Wow, swell. That's a lot of moxie. Do you do that in the workplace? Do you walk up to coworkers? You look like dirt. Oh, you're ugly. Ugh. Nobody does that. Why do they do it in a church? Why do they do it in a church? And what are we supposed to do? Oh, thank you for that advice. Meanwhile, you're thinking, yeah, casting out the demons, right? You're just like, wave from me, Satan. But you know, there's a whole relationship there, isn't there? There's a way that we are supposed to behave. As pastors, we're supposed to be gracious. As Christians, we're supposed to be gracious. And if you work at Walmart, you're supposed to be gracious. And whatever you do, you're supposed to work at it with integrity and with integrity. You have people that work for you? You like that when they show up and give you half an effort, but they still want a full day's wage? That's not how it works, right? Full day's wage for full day's work. But you know, you flip it around and, well, we don't need to pay the pastor. He's going to get his reward in heaven. Wow. So what are you going to pay me in? Carrots and chickens? And in some cases, that's the truth. That's how they get paid. And you know what? If that's all the church has, that's great. But sometimes the church has way more. But there's still that attitude. And so I got to say about Hillview, thank you for being just and fair. Thank you for paying me probably maybe even more than I'm worth. But I appreciate it. I appreciate your love. I appreciate the way you treat me. And for those of you who are visiting today, you don't know this church, and maybe this is just a moment of awkwardness, but I want to tell you, Hillview, you reflect. You reflect the character and nature of God. Hillview, you are a fantastic church, and I bless you. You are God's gift to me. I just love you, and I love serving you because of the way you treat me. God is just. God is fair. And we are to be so too. The man, his wife, his children, and his servants, they formed the most basic and foundational building blocks in society. And Paul reminds followers of Christ that however they fit in this formula, they can consciously and deliberately contribute to society. And let it be said one more time that Christianity is rabidly countercultural, and especially in our world where the family is being redefined, we see the timeless word of God still calling us to be his reflection. Amen. 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 Vanessa, come and lead us in our closing song.